Appreciate your singing. Some songs are not worth learning, and others are worth learning and repeating. And in a case like this, written by somebody in our own church, sometimes we introduce this on a Sunday night. We make it part of the hymn of the month with the Singspiration going on tonight. I figured that we wanted to keep the momentum of learning going on that. And so I shifted that to this morning. So we appreciate your flexibility. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that we can bring before you our deepest woes, our greatest needs, and our most cherished worship. We do worship and adore our Lord Jesus Christ today as the one who rules over all and through whom we have salvation. It is in Christ. It is through Christ. It is because of Christ that we are saved. And we thank you that this sanctification is an ongoing thing in us, this work of the Holy Spirit to cleanse, to prepare, to excise from us things that should not be there. Lord, we thank you for answered prayer concerning Ellie's knee surgery, and we pray that this weekend would be one of healing and recovery, as I know she has a busy week starting Monday with classes. We ask your healing and strength continued for Mackenzie and Maddie as they have things that they are dealing with. Thank you for success in surgery there. We, Lord, continue to ask your blessings in the life of Patty and Ken, and Patty standing in the need of prayer, reminding us that we are all infirmed. We are all desperately in need of your strength this week. Thank you for answered prayer this week, and for those who are weakened, who have seen some strengthening come back, and those who had things that were weighing heavily on them that they were able to bring before you. In the light of the concern of the world over the most recent pandemic, we pray that we would point to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great physician and the one who is in control of all things. And may there be no question that we are compassionate and prepared, but that our hope is in you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, not every passage in Scripture easily fits our sensitivity. And not every passage at first may easily fit our theology. And it's not a problem of God or His Word, but sometimes how we understand that. And before us is one of those chapters that challenges us at first. And let's be honest, some things that we read about God, that God is, that God does, sometimes shocks us. And I don't think you're being honest if you say otherwise. Sometimes things that we read in the Scripture may even irritate us or offend our sensibilities. This may be one of those chapters where at times likely to, I don't want to say stand in judgment of God, but we question when we say, I don't know that I would have done anything differently than Uzzah. What a transition in this passage for David going from one who was celebrating to one who was angry to one who was afraid to one who at the end is full of joy and celebrating again. We're talking about things that are worth celebrating, or what is worth, or who is worth celebrating. And not every holiday or occasion is special to you. I doubt that you stopped your plans for Rosh Hashanah or for Ramadan. I doubt that you took the day off to go down to St. Louis last year and celebrate that they won the Stanley Cup. I had to look up who won the Stanley Cup. I think that's accurate. But David was convinced that God was to be adored and worshiped and celebrated. And we gather here in this place today because he is worthy of all our praise. And we celebrate the empty cross and empty tomb. I hope that today we are gathering as we sing, as we read, as we hear that beautiful medley that was sung to us, that we are in adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Before him should be our continual testimony, one that engages, one that is acknowledging that he is our great King. And then out of that, that should bring our reverence and our joy. And these things are not against each other, but are working together. Remember what constantly we read in these chapters that David was calling for is something that it seemed like Saul never called for. In a couple of weeks, we'll come back to this passage and finish out this chapter, and we see David dancing before the Lord, and I might get more spiritual between now and then, but my title right then is How We Can Dance Like David.
I know.
Come and find out what that means. And I plan on doing nothing on this platform improper or that would scar your eyes, okay? But you know, whatever it means that David put on that ephod and danced before the Lord, probably twirling in joy and kind of dressed like a priest. Over against that is Saul, who killed 70 priests. I don't see Saul being consumed with the glory of God. Can I build a house for you, God? Can we have the ark here? Can we rejoice before you? What is your will, O God? I don't see that in Saul. But constantly David seems to reflect that. And in almost every psalm that you pick up, David is desiring to know more and be close to God. Well, let's look first of all at this symbol of God's presence, the symbol of God's presence in these opening verses that we have before us. Behind me, on the wall, is a lighted cross. Would this be a church without the cross? You say yes, but if those stained glass windows ever come down, it's not a church. But you know, there are people that really do feel like if there's not an impressive steeple on the building, or if there's no colored glass or a cross, then it's not a church. Can we worship without these symbols? Well, actually, that's kind of a loaded question, because recently when we had communion, we thought just about that, about taking this. What does this cup represent? What does this bread represent? That in these two ordinances, in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, we are to remember these things until he comes. We are to publicly declare or preach or show these things until he comes. It's not wrong to have things that remind us, that point us, and that aid our testimony before others. But here we have this ark, and I want us to first of all remember the ark's testimony, point A. Remember the ark's testimony. As they left Egypt and as they were entering the promised land, they were blessed by God with a portable, mobile worship center, if I can put it that way, okay? Understand that this was not an idol that they made. It was a representation that God ordered. And it wasn't the first representation of the presence and the glory of God. As they were going through the wilderness, they had this cloud by day and this pillar of fire by night. And it reminded them that God goes before us, and we dare not run ahead nor lag behind God. And I would tell you that in each of these things, God always gave boundaries because he's holy and we're not. People were not to get too close to. They were not to touch certain things. There were boundaries even as they had the temple of how far they could go. God is always for our protection, reminding us of his glory, of his holiness, and of our limitations in that way. This served as a visible, constant reminder of God's presence among them, of God's provision for them. Does this mean that that's the only place God was? No. God is spirit, and he's over all the world at all times, but in a special covenant sense, God resided there, and they were to remember that. And if we miss that somber truth, we will struggle to understand the significance. What was broken? What was wrong? Why did God do wrong? You know that right now there may be in at least a dozen pulpits, or maybe 100 pulpits around the country, people preaching this same passage. And it wouldn't surprise me if in at least half of those, somebody is saying, now the God of the Old Testament is certainly not the God of the New Testament. Given the impression we can't condone what God did. I bless God for what he does, even if it offends my sensitive nature. God gave detailed instructions as to the construction, as to the portability, as to how this was to be handled. Men were to not touch it, not look on it. It was not another piece of furniture. Here you have this box that is 3 foot 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide and high, covered with gold with these cherubim, and God resided on and in this thing, and he told his people in Exodus 25 and verse 22, there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel. And in that same passage, Moses, it says, put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. This was of God. Man made it, but it was not Israel's. They moved it, but it was not theirs. At all times, this belonged to God, not to man. They couldn't say, well, you know, that's kind of an odd measurement, 3 feet 9 inches. You know what would make it a little bit easier? Or instead of having rings and staves, you know what would make it a little more portable? God, these were not recommendations by God. What was in this box? You have the rod that budded. You had this bowl of manna. You had these 10 commandments in which the word of God was written with the finger of God, as it were. It was a direct way in which God revealed his will, and people were to honor that. How does God speak to us today? Through a box? Through symbols? Through the very word that you're holding in your hand. We remember, let me remind you, jar your memory back into 1 Samuel chapter 4, that at one point Israel thought, you know what would give us an advantage in battle? You know what would make our day and beat the Philistines is if we take this thing and we take it out to the battle and then we shout and make a lot of noise. Oh, they're gonna run today. Yeah, they ran in the wrong direction. And the Philistines conquered them and took this box. And what belonged to God, not what belonged to Israel, and it certainly didn't belong to the Philistines. And they put it in front of Dagon, and Dagon falls over, and they set it back, Dagon falls over. You know what? If you had put Baal or Ashtaroth or any other god in front of Dagon, they would have just stared at each other all day long. That would have been a stare contest that went on for a long time, because they're equals and they're not gods and there's no power there. But nothing can stand in the presence of God. 1 Samuel 6:20, when the Philistines were running out of cities to take this to, and the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim said, we don't want this either. In fact, the Philistines at one point had to bury 70 of their men, and they came to this conclusion. They asked this question that we should be asking today. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? The only reason we can stand before God is because of the Son of God, is because of the work of God on behalf of sinners. And that's one of the reasons that we're here today, and why we rejoice today, and why we celebrate and worship God this day. At one point, this question was asked. The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come and take it up upon you or to you. We're done with this. You had no right taking that in the first place. And your deities could not stand before this. And your holy hand should not touch this. And you should not move this in a way that you think. And it just brought them all kinds of physical problems. And then we have Abinadab in 1 Samuel 7. And his sons that received it and housed it for decades, 40, 50 years. Now let me get us caught up that in 2 Samuel chapter 5, the one just before the chapter we're looking at, David had victory over the Philistines. And the Philistines, when it says they left the battle, verse 21, that they left their idols behind. But they weren't totally vanquished, annihilated. They'd be back just like our sin. And you have to wonder if the concern might have been, well, this thing is so close. It's right on the border. If they do a reprisal attack, wouldn't it be just like the Philistines to take over this thing and to haul it back again? I think the Philistines probably had learned their lesson. We don't want that box. Leave that there. But maybe not. So let's look, second of all, at recognizing God's glory. In chapter 5, what is the context here? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. David had just become king over Judah and Israel. He had just had this victory over the Philistines, verses 7 through 25 of that chapter. What he would do next was very important. Sometimes we're interested when a person becomes president or becomes governor. What's their first act of business? Sometimes it reflects a lot about them. And this ark of God had been in a private residence for a while. David wanted the blessings of God. He wanted to be able to worship God. And the holy presence of God is never to be an afterthought. Amen? I wonder if it had been in solitary for so long, in a home for so long, that some people had started to forget about it. Nothing about God is to be overlooked by us. We are not to go through our day or our week or our life without the Lord being the first thought of the day and the first in priority thought throughout our life. David's a man after God's own heart. And David wouldn't stand for this being where it shouldn't, or being an afterthought, or needing to be brought up. Notice secondly then, or recognizing God's glory, let me give you this thought. That worship that was important to David should really be important to us. He knows that the ark should be gathered and brought. He gets a pretty good sized fighting force in that first verse, chapter 6, verse 1, 30,000 men of Israel to bring it home. In Moses' day, on the Day of Atonement, a high priest did a ceremonial bathing, and then he put on that linen coat, and then he brought a bull and a ram and sacrificed those, and then was allowed to come to the ark, and he says that he put incense before the ark, and the blood of those animals was sprinkled on the front of the mercy seat. And all this was important for reconciliation with God and pardon for sin. Over these next few weeks, this week and a couple weeks from now, as we come back to this, I'll be making reference to 1 Chronicles, sometimes chapter 15 there, because it is a parallel text that sometimes tells us things that are not mentioned in 2 Samuel. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 2, David tells us what was in his heart. You know what was in his heart? You know what really moved him? To build a house for the rest of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. David understood the Ark as a representation, not an idol. This is not what God looks like. This is not creative people saying, well, what do we think God looks like? Let's get now the best of the craftsmen and the goldsmiths, and let's put this together. Let's make a combined effort. No, this is what God said. Build it this way. This is not what I look like, but this is where I will reside. This is where I will bless you. He understood this as to be a representation of God's right to rule and God's act of ruling. People would come before the leadership as the new king. David needed to live every day of these first weeks and of the rest of his life in light of honoring God, as should you and I. Shouldn't the ark, David would tell you, shouldn't it be, if it's a symbol of the presence of God, shouldn't it be in the capital? Shouldn't it be where David had established this rule and where the rule took place? I think David's mind was constantly turning, don't you? What can we do next? How else can God be glorified through our people, through what we have? Our worship should never be static or stilted or stale. Our worship should never be empty or perfunctory. We should never get to the point where we say, well, I got to go to church. I'm tired, but if I don't leave now, I won't make it in time. God forgive us anytime we've thought that. Or I guess I need to write this missionary check. Or I need to do this, or I need to do that. Anytime we're doing that, our heart is not set on God. We should delight ourselves in the Lord, or as we've been studying on Wednesday nights in Psalm 63, to earnestly seek God. When we don't do that, then we start to make personal issues the issue. We start to make secondary thing primary thing. We start to make things that the way we might do it or how we look at it to be the matter of orthodoxy for anybody else. David was keeping the main thing the main thing. And that's one of the hardest things to do in our life, to keep the main thing the main thing. I remember as a boy traveling with my folks one time, I don't remember if it was North Dakota or South Dakota, we made a stop and there was a Western town. And we were going to eat in a cowboy-type saloon-type thing. I thought that was really neat. Until I realized that what impressed you when you first drove in these old Western-looking buildings, some of them, it was a facade. It looked impressive unless you went around the back. There was nothing to it. There are a lot of impressive-looking churches. When my wife and I drove to Chicago and back, there were some churches that are a little bit larger than ours, to be honest with you. The pastor's parking spot is bigger than our church, maybe. Okay. impressive facilities, but I think that if we saw it like God did, sometimes we'd say they're being propped up. They're not multidimensional. They're not always fitting places for worship and acknowledging God and meeting together and edifying. Too often, the modern, contemporary, global cause, whatever that is, fill in the blank, becomes substituted for the gospel, in the place of the gospel. And sometimes the opinion of people or of the pastor becomes put in place of the word. I'm not exaggerating to say that people are gathering in church supposedly seeking what says the Lord and are hearing anything but the word of God. In some churches there are, the prop is a worked up demonstration of miraculous power. There are at times long sessions of singing or other things that are not proper substitutions for the declaration of God's word. There are a lot of things that are being used to prop up worship. A lot of things that we do to prop up our own worship as we come in. And we should say, no, I want this to be, I want the heart of David who said, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant. Let's worship God. Let's do so enthusiastically. And that should carry over into our hearts today. Thirdly, notice not only remembering the ark and recognizing God's glory, but let's think of in terms of that David has here of receiving Israel's counsel. And he does ask in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. He does consult the nation's leaders. When we read of the work that went in this, I would say even the expense and the effort that went into all this, David didn't go about this half-heartedly or flippantly. There was a lot of preparation that went into this. And all this appears when he consults with the nation's leaders, should we do this? And they say yes. That appears to be something that we'd say, well, isn't that commendable? Isn't he wise in taking that step? And most of the time we would say yes. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety, right? But what says the word of God? 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 7 says that they prepared a new cart. New wood. It hadn't been used for anything else. It was the Bentley of the day, okay? You and I might have looked at that and said, that's a nice cart. Look at the carving and the inlay. And that's from, if anything's supposed to be used for moving the Ark of God, that's it. Finally, there was this very sincere and impressive worship celebration that was given as well. The music seemed to convey both joy and excitement, and people that were thrilled for this day. They celebrated, chapter 13, verse 8 of 1 Chronicles says, with all their might. I hope that we do that. There was enthusiasm. There was energy behind this gesture. And I think that it was all very genuine, to be honest with you. But God's instruction had never been, pull the people. It was obey the law. And on things that God had not given detailed instructions, they might go to elders, they might go to Moses and Aaron, they might go to... But when God's word had said, this is how it's to be made, they were to make it that way. This is how it's to be moved, they were to move it that way. In the scriptures, in Numbers chapter 4, verses 16 and following, had made it very clear who should move it. Levites, Kohathites... how it should be moved. No one was to touch it. They weren't to look on it. It was to be covered in a certain way in transport. And I would say disobedience whether intentional or not, would set them up for judgment. And we see that in this chapter, certainly. Receiving God's counsel. Next, let's look at the idea of the signal of God's holiness. The signal of God's holiness. I don't know that I've ever been in such a state of emergency that it justified me. I didn't say I never broke the law or went too fast, but I'm just, be careful here. I've never been in a position where I was, my wife was pregnant in the back seat or something that I felt like I need to run the red lights, I need to go faster, I need to get there. But wouldn't you say that there are some conditions that would be, you would say, actually, if a policeman pulled me over, that would be great right now because I could use his help. There are times where in sports, they say, well, we know what the rules are about stealing signals, et cetera, et cetera. But we want that trophy so bad that we're willing to take that risk. Or politicians may convince themselves that we know what the Constitution says, but, and Christians can also talk themselves into setting aside obedience for God for a greater good. There is no greater good than obeying God for the glory of God by the power of God. God will understand, won't he? If I don't obey him in this way. But you know what? There is never justification for ignoring God's holiness and disobeying God's word. Again, the ark was God's ark, not theirs. It was not to be used as a good luck charm in battle. It was not to be moved in any way that they wanted. So let's look at the fatal move, first of all, point A there, a fatal move. I want you to, in your mind's eye, see all this celebrating, this noise that's going on, this celebrating joyfully. It was all going well until it didn't. Whatever startled the oxen, and we're not told, there was a shift, and a man is concerned that something's going to fall, and his reaction is what ours might be. Who among us says, if I were standing there, I would have gone like this and just let it fall? Okay? I'm reminded that in the film Sheffy, do you remember that? That they're moving an organ at one point, and there's the organist is a little lady that she's walking around behind and going, she's trying to help but not touching it. But when Suzanne and I saw the premiere, we were sitting right next to that lady, as it turned out to be. But there was this celebration that turned sour very quick. Uzzah was struck dead, and I don't mean mostly dead, I mean dead. Okay. And judgment eclipsed joy. I said things were going well until they didn't. This is a natural reaction. Wouldn't you do that? But what did God said? And sometimes we get caught up on, but this is an immediate need, but what has God said? What should we do? Here's the problem, folks. David had followed the example of the Philistines, not the explicit orders of God. Those rings and staves were for a reason. Those Levites and the instructions to them were for a reason. And when David said, well, how did the Philistines move it? They had a new ark, a new cart. Let's make a new cart, but let's make it better than their cart. They're still not obeying God. We have to be careful. When I talked earlier about our modern sensitivities, that we don't hold God up to a higher law than the law of God. Well, what could be higher than that? Our sensitivities. And there are people that are ready to judge God. Well, I don't think God was fair. We're not talking about us anymore. We're talking about them. God's not been fair to me. God's not been fair to my family. God's not been right. He's not a holy God if he doesn't do what he said. But you know what? Sinners should tremble before God, not stand in judgment of God. Let's look at this faithful movement that we read of here as well. And all these in verses 5 and following, at least down through verse 15, we'll pick up there another time. But all these events made David fear God. And depending on what kind of fear he had, that can be and should be a right response. We are commanded to fear God. Is that not correct? That has a lot to do with wisdom, is obeying God, fearing God. And sometimes there's an over-familiarity that takes place in books and in things that I hear and read that people talk about God. It sometimes, does it ever act like sandpaper on you and you say, wait a minute, you're ordering God around. You're talking about God as if he's your high school chum. They want to make God their buddy instead of God their sovereign Lord, who is to be feared and reverenced and obeyed. Think of some things that don't make for popular preaching today. The holiness of God, the judgment of God, the future judgment of God, what he will do on this earth. That doesn't make for popular preaching today. And that's a reflecting on the preaching and the preachers, not on God. These things should thrill us. And there are people in heaven that when they see God bring the judgment that he promised, they claim that he is righteous and good and just. We have, in what I would call pseudo-Christianity, we want God, a God who makes suggestions, not commands. We want a God who recommends things instead of saying, it must be done this way. And at times Israel had overlooked or forgotten about the holiness of God and gotten a little too familiar with God. And God would have to send a prophet or a judgment or something that would get their attention. I think what happened to Uzzah got their attention. For a while, verses 10 and 11, the ark had been in a private residence. And it's very clear that the blessings of God were on that household, Obed-Edom. What that means, it doesn't tell us. I have an idea. I'm guessing that he seemed to have the golden I think his cattle prospered. I think his crops prospered. I think his family prospered. I think the blessings of God were on him. And David said, this should be a national treasure, not in a private residence. But what that continued to do is it blessed that man. Is it proved that the ark was not a cursed thing? The ark was the presence of God, the blessings of God. The curse was on Uzzah. The presence of God had brought the blessings of God. And David said, I don't want that just for an individual family. I want that for the nation. I want to worship God. So David must have gone back to the board. They must have studied the scriptures. Oh, that's how it's to be carried. That's what's going on here. And they took the precautions to have it carried as commanded. And when obeying God, David had shouted and sung and had music and excitement. But when they weren't obeying God, that didn't move God. But things that were done for the glory of God, according to the word of God, brought about the blessings of God. And I would tell you this morning that our worship should be reverent and joyous. And both of those things. Ask yourself if your singing this morning, if your worship showed an engaged joy, a sincerity. Would anybody who watched your face or listened to your mouth be convinced that you are glad to be here and that you were singing this to the glory of God? Maybe we don't dance on the outside, but I'm telling you, we should all be dancing on the inside today. Our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, is worth celebrating. And we will do that for all eternity. We've shared about heaven that what makes heaven heaven is that God is there. And we will spend all eternity, the last lesson that we looked at, you remember what it was about, right? Is that we will be learning him and from him and responding with appropriate praise. I said it wouldn't surprise me if we had classes in the morning and worship all afternoon and evening. Well, there's no afternoon, evening. I understand that. But we will constantly be learning and responding. Let me go over these points of application real quick as we conclude. Sinners can't approach a holy God. And so God sent his sinless son to be the substitute, to pay the price, to take our guilt that we might be able to approach him. And that is at the heart of this passage, as we understand what the Ark of the Covenant represented and where the failure was, that none of us are qualified as sons of Adam to come before the presence of God. We shouldn't touch what we shouldn't touch. We shouldn't talk about what we shouldn't talk about. We shouldn't get familiar with God. But when we, our best recourse is to come and say, Jesus Christ, my Savior, I trust in your finished work. Secondly, always keep the holiness of God in view, and his Spirit will make your life reflect that holiness. We'll come back to this and we'll look at it. But you know, when Uzzah said, hey, I would, in a split second, you know how things go real fast? Any nice piece of furniture that was falling, I would try to stop it. But that's the point, isn't it? This is not another piece of furniture. There had been a failure before that had set things up to this point. There are times in our life where we reap the whirlwind. There's a problem, and then we think, wow, where'd that come from? But when we step back and we say, but actually my failure to obey God goes back months ago or years ago that brought me to this point. And when you and I say, you know, I want to keep the holiness of God in view, and I want the God through his Spirit to be doing a work in me reflecting that holiness. Thirdly, none of us obey God perfectly. But we must not make allowances to disobey God willfully. And again, whether Uzzah thought about it or not doesn't make a difference. David had a cart made, not Levites carrying it. And Uzzah, who had had this in his house and had gotten familiar with it, decided, oh, I need to help this. And he touched what he should not. As we will see again at a look at this later, this was an act of grace. Even in judgment, God is gracious. Uzzah's mortal life is taken away. Aren't you glad it wasn't King David or all of Israel that God brought a warning and the people listened and it stayed at a home for a while and people said, what needs to change? How do we obey God? And then they obeyed God. And I can understand them for taking six steps, and it's all good. And then they worship God. Finally, copying the world is no way for a child of God to live. You and I should say, you know what? I don't want to know how the Philistines have done it traditionally. I'm not interested in how the Pharisees have done it traditionally. I'm not interested in taking my cue from unbelief from what is common and popular and what works in the world. We are not here to build a business. This is a ministry to the glory of God. We go about the word of God for the glory of God. What saith the scriptures? We have to be very careful that we don't copy the world, bring that in. That's no way for us to corporately worship or for a child of God to live. Let me close this in prayer. We'll take about 4 or 5 minutes, and then we will reconvene, and we have a brief meeting here, okay? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for making peace through Christ, that we might approach you in reverent joy today. May all we do be for you, and all of it out of delight, not just duty, Lord. Sadly, Lord, the wrong things get us excited, and eternal things sometimes don't. Right now, we're in what we might call the worship center, but we want our worship to be God-centered, Christ-centered, not man-centered. For all the practice in music and preparation for Sunday, help us to focus on your infinite worth and greatness. You are worthy of our praise. Aid our pastors and our music leaders and our musicians to check that we're not drawing attention to our skill or our zeal. Guard us from being theatrical. Your holy word needs to drive its point, and we need to perk up our ear to listen to you this day. We give thanks. We give. We sing. We listen. We read. These things not for the admiration of others, but for the adoration of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.